Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
Well, I'll let you know, today's message has been somewhat of a struggle for me. In a typical preparation, I typically think of the message in a couple of different ways. First of all, I think of a particular dilemma or problem that we have as humankind and try to work through a reasonable, biblical, godly solution to that dilemma, to that thing that might be frustrating us or that thing that might be giving us somewhat of a challenge. And at the risk of mimicking Harry Potter today, what we're going to do today is only give you part one of this message. What we're going to do is kind of lay the land a little bit and essentially lay out the dilemma that all mankind has. But I'll be honest, we're not going to offer too much of a solution today. And it's been kind of challenging for me as a person who naturally wants to kind of bring things to conclusion to find a way to articulate a problem without a necessarily clear answer. It has been challenging. But I want us to just, you know, consider what God might do as we prepare for Christmas, first Sunday of Advent. I don't know if you, as Julie was reading and as the images were on the screen, were torn like we were in the creative team meeting when we were thinking about these images of our world, and yet the prophecies and the words of a Christ who will come and rescue us, our present reality with what we lay our hope in. But today is a day where we light the candle, one of four Advent candles, symbolizing our desperate waiting for and anticipation of the arrival of Christ. And as we do that today, I just kind of want to leave us potentially as the original people were in Christ's time, somewhat hopeless, somewhat aware of our perilous position, and feeling somewhat curious about how God is going to bring about the rescue. People in Jesus' time didn't know that the Messiah would come in the form of a baby. We have that privilege of knowing that. But I want to just take a step back long enough for us just to be put into a position of wondering how God is going to work things out. And in doing so, heighten our awareness and our anticipation and our desire to see God come as the hero. Instead of having music at the end of our service today, there won't be. We won't be leaving here with a nice, trendy song that we'll be singing in our minds the rest of the day. We're going to be not giving a battle cry or a call to arms of what we need to do as believers. Instead, I want to call you to contemplation as we conclude. If you received a bulletin today, I would encourage you to pull out the little notes page that's inside your bulletin. We've done this now for quite some time. Since last Easter, we've put an insert in your bulletin nearly every Sunday that has five different readings throughout the week. The challenge for us at the end of the service and for this week is going to be to take that document and for a few moments each day contemplate the challenge that's listed there for you. I'd encourage you to put that somewhere where you can remember it. And what we're going to do is look at five different ways that we have put our hope in falsely in our world. And for every day of the week, we're going to look at one of those false hopes. And I want you to be challenged by how you have given in to that false hope in your life. So that when we come back next Sunday, we'll have prepared our spirits and our souls to receive that hope more fully. So I know a few of us take those home and read those and study the scriptures that are often listed there for you, or read the prayers that are listed there for you. I hope that often you pray for the families that are listed there for each day. There's two families in our church just going through the directory to pray for those families. I hope that you do that. But this week especially, I hope that you will use this as a preparation for what we'll do next Sunday. You don't have to wait till next summer like you do for Harry Potter to find out how this is all going to end. We're going to button this up next week. I won't be able to tolerate more than 7 days of not having this put together. But I just wanted to encourage you to do that as we get started. As we prepare for Christmas, my desire is that we can renew our passion for Messiah. That we as a church and as a people will be able to renew our passion and understanding of Messiah. And there's going to be three specific goals I have in mind for that. First is that we will grow in a deeper understanding of what Messiah truly is in our life. Some of you right now are wondering, what is Messiah? I'm going to jump back to that in just a moment. But that one of our goals is to grow a deeper understanding of what Messiah is in our life. Secondly, another goal of the next few weeks as we go through this together is to live with a refreshed appreciation for what Messiah is in our life. Who doesn't like to be appreciated? We go through life wondering if anybody ever notices what we do. And sometimes just a kind note or a pat on the back can just do so much for us. I wonder if we can grow in our appreciation of what Messiah means and could mean for us. And the final goal I have as I've been writing these messages is that we would be motivated to share the good news of Messiah with others. That the understanding of Messiah and the appreciation of Messiah would lead us to a strong desire to want to share Messiah with those around us. Our children, our family, but even our workers or co-workers. That we would be so motivated to do so like the very first followers. So let's step back and look at what this word Messiah means. Some of you may be familiar with it. Some of you may not be. So let me just take a step back and for just a brief moment talk about this word Messiah and what it means for us. The real true definition of this word means anointed one. Seen most commonly in the scriptures through prophets, priests, and kings. Now, I typically thought that Messiah was reserved for the one true Son of God to come, and that there would only be one Messiah. But in Hebrew culture, in Hebrew understanding, there were many Messiah. There were many people who were anointed of God to do the work of God. And they had seen these people throughout the course of their history, and they were known as, again, these prophets and these priests and often kings as well. When the Old Testament in the original writing of Hebrew was translated into Greek, the Greek word for Messiah became this word Christos or Christ. So in our Western civilization, we think Jesus Christ, that must have been his middle name, right? Or we put a title at the beginning, the Christ Jesus, you know, Mr. Bate or whatever. But the title in this culture goes at the end, Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Anointed One. Israel had been looking for a Messiah at the time of Christ who would be the ultimate Messiah. The one Anointed One who would once and for all deal with all of Israel's problems, set it on the right course, and allow it to be the one true world dominant power for the rest of its existence. Israel had its eyes set on a political figure who would restore their nation. Prophecy spoke of a deliverer, and so it would be easy for them to understand that a deliverer would be someone of a political stature, someone of great authority and power like that, who would conquer their oppressors, namely Rome at that time. And so all of their attention was focusing on one who would bring national prominence back to the people of Israel. They didn't have their eyes set looking for a king to be born in a manger. They weren't even considering much the Son of God coming like that. They had more of a powerful appearance in their minds. So as they began to scrutinize Jesus, he didn't fit the bill. I wonder, is free. This is kind of off the side, but when I was reviewing this again last night, I was thinking, we hear that often in the church that Jesus is coming back again. This Messiah that we've come to understand as Jesus Christ will come back for His church. And in His coming, we understand that there could be an Antichrist, someone who comes totally against the church. And we've looked at the prophecies and we've looked at all that's written about that person. We also understand there are many antichrists who have already come, but this one central figure who will come opposed to Jesus. And many of the great scholars have labeled this to be a particular political person who will rise up in authority and in power over a particular nation. And we've got our eyes all tuned into what president and what leader of what nation and what king of what nation will be the Antichrist. But it makes me wonder, did we not learn anything when Jesus came the first time? That our attention was on the politics of our world and Jesus didn't come in any kind of political manner. That maybe our eyes are on the wrong thing. That maybe we need to have our eyes open to what God is doing in totally new ways. I'll let you resolve that in your mind on your own time. Jesus came at a time when people were looking for all the wrong things. Messiah comes to restore what was broken. But that leaves me to question, another time to step back here, why is Messiah even needed? Why are we broken? Why do we even need to be fixed? Let's stroll back all the way to the beginning of time and briefly discuss why we even need a Messiah today. Genesis tells the account of creation. And in Genesis 1:26, these words are uttered, "Let us make man in our own image." After 6 days of creation, and you can take whatever you want about 6 literal days, 6,000 years, 60,000 years, 60 billion years. To me, that's not the important thing here, other than we understand that there is a Creator and it is our God. And however He did it, I'll let you figure that out. Okay? That's not for today's message. But I will say this. There was a moment in time when everything else had been created and God created mankind. Perfect. He says this, after He had created everything, including man, God saw all that His hands had made and it was very good. Just a few verses later in Genesis 1. You might notice that at the end of every day, God would look back at what He did on that day. And He would say, "Wow, that's good." He would always say that. He'd look on everything His hand had made and He would say, "That is good." But on this day, on the sixth day, when man was in the mix, He stepped back and said, that is really good. He puts another word there. We are His crowning achievement in creation. Everything that is created around us wasn't good enough until He put man in the garden. Everything we needed was in that garden. There was no sin. We were connected with God. Creation was in harmony. It was earth perfected. There was one tree in that garden, though. One tree that we were commanded not to touch, not to even go near. And many of us know that story that Adam and Eve did. Partake of that tree of knowledge. And sin entered the world at that time. All the way to chapter 3, we see a very dark time in the creation. To this point, everything was great. But then at this moment, God is driving man out of the garden. After He had drove man out, He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. I keep expecting someday there'll be an Indiana Jones movie about this flaming sword and, you know, finding this amazing entryway into the Garden of Eden. That's my mind always goes there when I read that. But I'm struck with the contrast of this garden that had everything we needed, and then God looking at man as they have to leave the garden, and He guards it so that they could never return to this place again. The garden represents in our life today our present circumstances. We have put false hope into our gardens. We've put false hope into our present circumstances. Many of us in our church, we're affluent. We have many things. We have more things than we can even keep track of. We've got big gardens. Our security, our hope is wrapped up in our stuff, our gardens. Our first false Messiah that has come to our world that we're going to contemplate this week is the garden, our garden. what God has given us. After the garden, and after man had left the garden, men quickly forgot about God. So God called a man named Abraham and said, I will bless your family and I will make them holy. And he did. I don't know why God called this dysfunctional family. Because when you read the scriptures, you think, this is one messed up family. They deceive each other constantly. No one trusts each other. They're constantly making bad choices and constantly walking away from God. Sometimes we want our family to be our Messiah. Our second false Messiah that we've often looked at in our world is family. And the story of God is none different. We see this family rising in power, and we see that God uses them in great ways, but if we put too much hope in our family, we will be disappointed. Our family today, is in context of our discussion, equals security and our authority. Sometimes we want our family to get us out of trouble. Sometimes we want our family to get us that job or that promotion. Sometimes we need our family to get us ahead in life. Sometimes we want our family to matter even in spiritual things, in running the church or grabbing position and authority within the church. But I'll say this about family. Families fail us. They can't help us out of our situation of being lost and locked out of the garden, being people of sin. There is a limit and a scope to the stretching of a family's authority, and a family cannot save. Too often when things are going well in our family, we look at how great our family is. We hold so firmly to our family. We wear our name like a badge. And there are other times when our family really hurts us. And we think, of all places where something like that could happen in my family? Really? So then we turn on family and we make family even a negative thing. Let me say this. If we put too much into our family and not enough in our God, we will be gravely disappointed. Gravely disappointed. Some of you have learned and felt that firsthand. Families cannot save you. The garden and our stuff and all the material cannot save you. As we look at the story of God moving forward, the family of Abraham grew and God gave them a law to follow. You know what they say about laws? Not that. Laws are meant to be broken. And that's exactly what we see all throughout Scripture. God says this, now if you obey me and keep my covenant, my laws, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Coming from Exodus 19. God gives this family a law to follow, a series of do's and don'ts, a series of observations that they are to follow. But as we tend to do as human beings, when the law begins to restrict us, we begin to find a way around it. When we don't like what the law has to say, we find a way to make it work to our advantage. When law doesn't meet our need, we kind of ignore it and still do what we want to do. Laws can become restrictive. Laws become impossible to follow. Consider even the rich young ruler, an example of in the New Testament. A young man who comes to Jesus in the midst of his ministry and says, Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus begins to talk about the law. Well, why don't you follow these commands? He says, listen, I've got that figured out. But it doesn't feel like enough. It doesn't seem right. And Jesus says, you're right. It's not. There's one thing you lack. You've got a big garden. You've got a lot of stuff. And you've put all your trust in that. And it's not working for you. And the ruler, the rich young ruler, this rich young man, left frustrated and confused, still lacking understanding of what it meant to be in God's kingdom. So if the garden can't save us, and if our family can't save us, and if the law can't fully save us, what if we get a king? What if we get somebody, our biggest advocate, to be on our side? After Moses was dead and gone, Israel eventually shouts loud enough and long enough for a king to lead them. The story of God continues that the prophets were saying, you don't want that, but they kept saying, oh yes, we do. We want a king over us, it says in 1 Samuel. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. We need somebody to go and be our hero. But I'll tell you, all their king got them was war and captivity and frustration and more taxes. The kingship for Israel did not produce what they so desperately wanted. If our faith is put into a political party or a particular leader, or even the process of that type of stuff, then we are going to be in bad shape. That's not to say that we can't be involved in the freedoms of our nation. Quite the contrary. We need to be desperately involved in praying for our nation and voting and all of that stuff. But if we are looking at our political structure as a nation to bring us security and hope and freedom, we're the land of the free, but we are no more free than any other man or woman. Many of our cities, we can't even paint our fence without getting some kind of permit to do it. Does that sound like the land of the free? I'm sorry, that's my soapbox. If our hope is put into a nation, into a president, into a kingship, into that process, into government-run healthcare or automotive industry, it is not going to cut it, friends. Our hope has got to be put in something completely different than that. That can't be enough. We've experienced that. You and I live in a world where the government has let us down enough times that we don't even trust them anymore, right? So why would we be willing to put our trust into something like that? There's got to be more. The garden wasn't enough. Our families aren't enough. The law isn't enough. And the political process or kingships are not enough. So what will be the solution? Can't tell you till next week. Centuries after having a king, as God's people continue to move down, being captive and then brought back to their nation and sent away and then brought back, all this stuff, there is a deep spiritual void in all of mankind. And in this, we have developed a sense of rights and expectations. I'm calling this false Messiah entitlements. That story of the rich young ruler is the scripture I want to use for this entitlement. Coming from Mark chapter 10, teacher, he declared, I've kept all these things since I was a boy. I deserve the kingdom of God, is what he's saying. Entitlements equals for us control and our rights and our expectations to have all these things. We try to earn our way out of our perilous situation by maybe giving more and being more generous. Maybe being a good boy or a good girl. And kids, you should be a good boy and a good girl. But it's not going to save you just being good. Sometimes we even try to serve more and do more things, and we think by our good deeds that somehow that will bring about the change we desperately need. That will be the place that we find security and safety and hope in Messiah. It's really hard to stand up here as a pastor and say it's not about your giving, though we need you to give. It's not about your service, though we need you to serve. It's not about taking care of the poor only, though we need to take care of the poor. If all we do is separate and do those things without some other kind of transformation, all those things are hollow attempts to find the peace that Messiah can bring. And this is the most challenging for the church today. That on the outside, we can look the part. We can dress right. We can talk right. We can use the right language. We can polish everything else up on the outside and look like we've got this Christian thing figured out. We've got this Messiah thing figured out. All is good. But on the inside, in the quiet recesses of your time, when there's not a bunch of noise blaring and you're alone, you know that something's missing. So all we do to try to solve that is to fix the outside, to do more things, and to try to be more busy at the church, and try to do more things, and it just keeps us leaving hollow. The conclusion I have for us today is that we're a mess. Mankind, without true understanding of Messiah, is a mess. You and I, we're a mess. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Who can we call on? In this situation that we find ourselves in this world that we live in, who can save us? Who loves us enough? Where will peace come from? Father, we end this, though I want to continue. Our situation without You is hopeless. So as we prepare for Jesus' birthday, Christmas, as a church, as an individual today, will You challenge us with what life would be like without You? Would You open our eyes, God, to what and how futile life would be in all the pursuits and all the chasing and all the things we strive for if Messiah, truly Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah, is not in it? Show us this week, God, as we contemplate each of these areas, the things we've done to kind of push true Messiah out and allow these false messiahs to control. Reveal to us the things that have robbed us of the true joy that can come from a true appreciation and a deep understanding of Messiah. Shake our souls this week, God. Get our attention. And help us come next week hungry to experience and worship the true anointed one, Jesus. God, I pray that as we begin to look toward this great celebration, that the journey will begin with deep contemplation and trying our best to understand You working in the midst of it all. And I want to pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.